Next week, we'll get to hear their voices. No? 2 weeks. Oh, dear. Yeah, what we have here is an example of perfect marital communication. Perfect communication among the staff of the church. We're looking forward to that very much, and so delighted. And if there's any of you that weren't up here that have sung in the choir, before, there are more chairs up here. You know, just because these people are here, that doesn't mean you're left out. So I want to encourage you, you know, if you'd like to be a part of the choir, they practice on Thursdays at 3 p.m. Our God has a word to speak to us today. It is a word from the book of Psalms. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 26. Continuing our summer in the Psalms, the songbook of God's people. It is the Word of God to us. We find here prayers of God's people, praises of God's people, questions from God's people, just about every mood that you could ever experience in your life, there's a psalm for it. And we're at Psalm 26, just working our way through the Psalms on the eternity plan, the rate we're going. But this is Psalm 26. Let us give careful attention to the Word of God. Of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, or in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge our need of your grace to help us. We ask, our Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would guide us in your wisdom, that you would instruct us from this portion of your word, that you would shape us after the image of your Son, Jesus. Send your Holy Spirit to work in our minds and our hearts to that end. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I dare say that all of us at some point in our lives have experienced some form of injustice. Indeed, most of us have at one time or another been falsely accused of something. Sometimes it's major, sometimes it's minor. For Nancy and I as teachers, one of the worst and most awful accusations that we had laid at our feet was, "You don't love my child." How do you even respond to that? How awkward. And of course, our instinctual response is, "Well, I do too." Our tendency is to leave to our own defense or shift the burden to the other person. Well, you're not so hot yourself. How do you deal with unjust accusations? And we're in a cultural point, and we've been here before, and we're at it again, where issues of justice are very much front page on people's minds. What do you do? David was a man who knew what it was to experience injustice. He was a man of God. He was God's anointed successor to King Saul. Yet King Saul had it in for him. King Saul thought that David was just constantly conspiring against him. Now, we don't know that that is the situation that David is in when he penned this psalm, but we do know that that's an example where David was facing unjust accusations. And here David responds. At least we see part of his response. And what does he do? He doesn't leap to his own defense. He doesn't try to turn the tables and say, well, he's not so hot himself. Instead, he asks God to judge between him and his accusers. He submits himself to God's examination. He pleads his sincerity before God, the judge of all the earth, and marshals the evidence of his sincerity. Faced with unjust accusations, David turns not to the court of human opinion, not to civil courts, but he turns to the Lord. And what we see here is a truth for all of us, which is, when faced with injustice, those who are godly turn to the Lord. When faced with injustice, whether it's big injustice, gross injustice, or something as minor as being accused of having forgotten something you didn't forget, when faced with injustice, those who are godly turn to the Lord. And there are five things we see here. First, the godly man hopes in the Lord. The godly man hopes in the Lord. David says, vindicate me. His prayer to God is for vindication. That is, he wants to be proven innocent of the charges against him, and he wants his accusers brought to justice. But he does not resort to human means to accomplish that. He had an opportunity for human means, didn't he? When he was hiding in that cave with his men way in the back of the cave, and Saul went in there because it was a convenient rest stop. And David had the opportunity to just run Saul through and be rid of his enemy. And he refused to do so. He refused to take justice into his own hands. And so here, he doesn't resort to human means. He cries out, vindicate me, O Lord. And you'll note that's all caps. That's the covenant name of God, God's sacred name. And what he's doing here is he's seeking vindication from his faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping, almighty Savior God. And why does he expect vindication from the Lord? Well, he goes on, for I have walked in my integrity. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you go, whoa, wait a minute. Because I can remember a few promises that I have not kept. You know, a man of integrity, you know, it's a man of his word, you keep your promises. But that's not quite what David is saying. When he says he has walked in his integrity, he is not claiming that he is perfect. That would be an absurd thing for an unholy person to claim before the holy, all-seeing God. But instead, what he is claiming is, he says next, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. What David is saying is that even when he strayed from right paths, his trust was in the Lord. He didn't quit trusting in God and go off and worship idols. And this trust that he has is not David's doing. It's not like he has ginned up some kind of trust in the Lord in himself. But rather, it's what the Lord has done in him. He says in verse 3, I walk in your faithfulness. You see, it's what God has done in David, making him able to trust. And so he says, I trust in you. And then he asks the Lord to prove him. We have examples of the Lord proving the faith of his people. Abram being told to go sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And so in verse 2, we read, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. In three ways, David asks the Lord to examine him. What does he expect the Lord to find? I mean, I don't know about you, but those words are a little scary. Search me, O God. Examine me. Prove me. Put me on trial, Lord. And what does he expect the Lord to find? Verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness. It is because of the Lord's faithfulness that David trusts. It is because of the Lord's steadfast love that David trusts in him. And it is upon the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness that David has put his hope. We see this in Psalm 139, don't we? We should all know Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I rise up and when I lie down. You know, even before a word is on my lips, you know it completely. If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord, you are there. Lord, when I was in my mother's womb, you were there fashioning me. And then he closes Psalm 139 with this, having acknowledged that the Lord knows him through and through. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You want to grow in Christ? That is a prayer to pray. You'll find that you're doing a lot more repenting. But you'll also find that you're discovering more and more how wonderful Jesus is. You see, the godly man hopes in the Lord. This is what we found in Habakkuk, isn't it? In Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And then what is Habakkuk's response? Okay, Lord, even if everything falls apart and there's no food, complete disaster, I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will trust in you. And so the godly one we see hopes in the Lord. Where is your hope? Where is your faith? Where is your trust? But there's a second. It really kind of raises a question. You know, when you assert, you know, Lord, I trust in you. Well, okay, where's the beef? Where's the evidence? What's the proof? And so there are the three middle points of this message deal with the proof of David's hope in the Lord. First, the godly man has no fellowship with the wicked. The godly man has no fellowship with the wicked. He says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. David does not settle himself in the company of liars or those who believe lies, who traffic in falsehoods. That may have something to say about our consumption of internet media. It's something to think about anyway. Neither does he make it a habit to hang out with those who are not what they claim to be, who have hidden lives and hidden agendas. He doesn't make it a... He does not. Go to all their parties and hang out with them. Indeed, he says in verse 5, I hate the assembly of the evildoers. Now, that word hate is a strong word, but it's right here in the Word of God, and God does not shy away from using the word hate. It's a good word to use for some things. And I know in our culture it's a four-letter word, but God uses it. And David here uses it to speak of his relationship to the wicked. He says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. What David is saying is he will have nothing to do with the gatherings of those who are committed to doing evil. I always thought it was interesting when I was in high school. I was friends with some of the druggies in the school. But I never got invited to their parties. They knew I would have said no. But anyway, you were waiting where that was going, weren't you? The point is, he's not going to be going to their parties, their drug-infused parties, their idolatrous conduct. He's not going to enter into the same riot of dissipation with them. And this word, when he says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, it puts in bold relief David's delight in the assembly of the godly. In verse 12, he says, in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I delight to gather with the people of God. And then he says, I will not sit with the wicked. He piles on synonyms here. He's not going to sit or consort or assemble or sit. He's not going to make it his life to spend his life with these people. And notice the synonyms he uses. He speaks of men of falsehood, of hypocrites, of evildoers, of wicked descriptors, of those who reject the Lord. And he's using this to contrast his concern with faithfulness to the Lord with the complete lack of such concern among the ungodly. The ungodly don't care about faithfulness to the Lord. You can do without. You can have church in your home. You don't need to go to church to have church. See, to them, it's fine. In short, David is saying he will have no fellowship with those who have no concern for the things of the Lord. He's reflecting the language, and I hope you noticed it. He's reflecting the language of Psalm 1. Back in Psalm 1, he speaks of the man whose praise is from God and says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. David here is asserting that he's a Psalm 1 man. But we did fellowship with the ungodly, didn't we? Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, the godly man has no fellowship with the wicked. How is it with you? Do you delight in the wickedness of the wicked? Do you prefer to spend time with them as opposed to the people of God? There's a second thing that David marshals as evidence of his faithfulness to God. He says, that shows us that the godly man delights to worship the Lord with his people. The godly man delights to worship the Lord with his people. He says, I wash my hands in innocence. This is echoing language from Psalm 24, where it asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The image here is of coming to worship at the temple and washing one's hands at the bronze sea. It's a symbol of cleansing. It's a symbol of purity. I mean, how do we sin? With our limbs? With our organs? And the washing of hands is a symbol of purity. But it's not an assertion of perfection. He says, I wash my hands in innocence. If David was really perfect, he wouldn't need to wash his hands, would he? He would have no need of that purifying cleansing because he's perfect. He's already pure. But instead, he's saying, I come to worship you as you have directed. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. You see, David is testifying of the truth that he is filled with joy and gratitude at all the wonderful things that God has done in redeeming his people, and that he himself has the privilege of participating in that glorious salvation. Have you thought about that? All the things that God has done in salvation of history. Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites enslaved in Egypt, brought up out of slavery. Jesus come into the world, and then the Word of God promulgated around the world. Peter and James and John and Paul and all the others, and St. Augustine and St. Francis, whose hymn we sang this morning, and Martin Luther and John Calvin. And Billy Graham, and James Ward, for me personally, and Francis Schaeffer, and R.C. Sproul. And we have the privilege of being part of that great company and having that history as our history. And David comes with joy testifying of it. Elsewhere he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But what is it that moves David to such devotion? He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see, David's concern for integrity, his joy in worship and praise, come from a heart of love for the Lord who has so loved him. And when he speaks of your house, when he says, I love the habitation of your house, he's speaking of that place where God dwells. And where does God dwell? In the tabernacle. But where was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was in the midst of the people of God. It was in the middle. It was the temple, the people of God all around it, and God in the middle of them. And where is God this very day? In heaven, but he is also right here. He is in our midst. I used to love the expression, I still do, I love the expression that one pastor used. He said, if you if you get really quiet during the worship, you might hear. You might hear the soft footfall of sandaled feet. He's present. He says, I love the habitation of your house. I love to be where you are, Lord. And he's with his people. You see, God said, I will be with you. And this is why in Philippians we find these words, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I thought about starting this service with those words from Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in them. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says that in light of the fact that we have a high priest who has gone before us into the Holy of Holies, listen to what it says, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And dear friends, that's what we're doing today. We are gathering as a people of God to worship Him as He has summoned us. And it is a delight to the people of God. And He is in our midst. And so the godly man delights to worship the Lord with his people. Do you? Are you glad you have the privilege of gathering with the people of God this day? There's a third piece of evidence that David marshals, and that is this: the godly man looks to the Lord for mercy. Having asked for vindication, having asserted his fidelity, David now asks the Lord for mercy. Now, mercy is help to the helpless. Mercy is help to those who are in desperate need. And David is confessing a need here. He says, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. He asks here that he not suffer that same fate that awaits those who refuse to trust in the Lord. They have given themselves to a life of rebellion against their Creator, instead of trusting in the Lord and giving Him glory. And David recognizes that he is of the same flesh as the wicked. He recognizes that if the Lord does not deliver him, he will not be delivered. If the Lord does not have mercy on him, he's in deep trouble. You see, David knows that he too has sinned and deserves the righteous judgment of God, but he has declared that he is not among them, that his hope and his trust is in the Lord, and so he has reason to believe that God will deliver him. Don't we hear the same thing in Psalm 51? David's great prayer of confession, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, blot out my transgression. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Have mercy on me, O God. Isn't this what we hear when we hear the pardon of sin? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. implied in that, dear friends, is that every single one of us has stuff to confess. Pure and simple. And so the godly man knows his need of mercy and cries out to God for mercy. But that brings us, fifthly and finally, to this. Where does it all bring us? If we take the injustices we've suffered to the Lord, where does it all bring us? Finally, it brings us to this, that the godly man is secure in the Lord. David has asserted his integrity. Now he affirms, reaffirms his commitment. He says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. He says, at the beginning, I have walked in my integrity. At the end, he says, I'm going to walk in my integrity. I am going to keep trusting in the Lord. I am going to keep my eyes on the prize. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Or in David's case, I'm going to fix my eyes on Messiah to come. And then he asks the Lord to treat him not as his sins deserve, but according to his marvelous grace. Redeem me. Buy me out of the slave market of sin. Send that Redeemer you've promised. And be gracious to me. Show to me your unearned, unmerited favor by which, Lord, you buy your people out of the slave market of sin and bring them into the freedom of sin. David, in effect, is asking the Lord to do in him what he does in all those who trust in Christ. We read about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with him. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's not all. Instead of the fellowship of the wicked, David asserts his commitment to the people of the Lord. He says, in the great assembly I will bless the Lord. Lord, instead of being found in the hog pen of the wicked, I will be found in the company of the people of God. He says, I will not neglect to gather with the people of God to give him the glory and the honor that is due to him. And note the result. My foot stands on level ground. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, the one who builds his life, hears my words and puts them into practice. It's like a man who builds his house on a rock. I wrestle with that image since I think virtually all of our houses have been built on sand. But anyway, consequence of living in Florida. But that sense of security, that sense of being unmoved, of standing firm. And this is what we have in Christ. Jesus said, he who believes in me has eternal life. And that's your security, dear friend, if you trust in Christ. Do you? What is your commitment? Is your commitment to walk by faith? Is your commitment to the Lord to trust in Him and hope in Him? Is your commitment to His people to be found among His people even to the very end? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,